Would you turn with me to the book of Haggai? And if that's not in a real familiar place in the Scriptures, you can just go to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and take two left turns, and you'll be at the book of Haggai. It hardly seems possible that a journey we started on a long time ago will be finished in just a few weeks. As we started taking a book of the Old Testament a week, the only exception being Genesis, we took 2 weeks on, and Psalms, we took 2 weeks on, and the others, a book a week, getting an overview, seeing what they're about, how they fit into the rest of the Bible. And the goal is to see the hand of God through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus, right all the way through the book of Malachi, as God prepares for the coming of His Son. Now, I'm talking here to give some introduction so you'll have time to find the book of Haggai. The last three books of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are part of a larger category of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. The last 13 books are made up of what's called the Minor Prophets. Minor refers, as we've said each week, it refers to the length of the book only, not the importance of what they had to say. But these last three books, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, they make up a group within that group of minor prophets. And they're called the post-exilic prophets. Now, that's a big double-jointed word. Post means after. Exilic comes from the word exile. And so these are the prophets who spoke forth God's word to the people of Judah who had been taken captivity into Babylon and now have been brought back into the land. At least some of the people have. They've come back. In other words, it's post-exile. And these three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, had a message from God for these people. Now, to better understand the context of the book of Haggai, let's take just a moment to see where these books, these three books, fit into Jewish history, because the Old Testament is not arranged chronologically. It's not that that's a flaw in it. It's simply a statement of fact. It's not like that this book that's here comes in time before this book that comes after it. Sometimes they're kind of mixed around based on theme and basic content rather than on being in chronological order. So what I wanted to do tonight to get us started, and I hope you picked up some notes when you came in. If you didn't, just kind of hang loose and listen and pick one up on your way out. They're always at the entrance out here. What I want to do is to go over something we went through back in February, but that was a long time ago. And we're going to just see how these books fit together. And so if you have your notes, even if you don't normally look at them, or somebody next to you's got some, pull it out. And right there at the very beginning, it gives some dates. It's not all that important that you remember the date, but it helps you to see where these things happen and where the different books in the Old Testament come in. Now, instead of going all the way back to when God called Abraham in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, we're going to simply start with the anointing of the first king, whose name was Saul, just for simplification. We could go all the way back to Abraham and the time in Egypt and the Exodus and all of that. But let's just start with Saul. It was about 1050 B.C. that Saul was anointed Israel's first king. Then in about 1010, and most of these dates are pretty sure, but not maybe exact. Around 1010 B.C., David becomes the king of all of Israel. This is what's called the United Kingdom under Saul and David and then Solomon. About 970, Solomon becomes the last king of the United Israel. Then when we get to 931 B.C., the nation is divided into the northern and southern kingdoms. Solomon had a son. Solomon was known for his wisdom. His son was known for his stupidity. And his son did not listen to the elders who gave him counsel and counsel on how to deal with things. But Solomon's son, named Rehoboam, acted just like someone with no brains. and did some things that caused the northern kingdom to split away. The 10 tribes in the north. Ephraim was the largest tribe. Sometimes that northern kingdom is called just Israel. Sometimes it's called Ephraim after the lower tribe. And then in the south, there was Judah and Benjamin, called usually Judah as the largest tribe. In 722 BC, that northern kingdom called Israel fell to Assyria. The Assyrians conquered them, killed many, took the rest away, left just a few there, brought in people from other lands to resettle the land. And then in 606 BC, Babylon, now the world power, having taken power from Assyria, Babylon begins invading and deporting people from the southern kingdom called Judah. You would think that the southern kingdom would have learned from their brothers and sisters in the north of what happens when idolatry comes in and we neglect God and reject God, but they didn't learn a thing. There were a few righteous kings in Judah, and that held off the judgment for a time. And then in 587, or some chronological sequences there have it in 586. But in 587 BC, the southern kingdom falls to Babylon. Solomon's temple is destroyed, completely destroyed. The walls around Jerusalem are torn down. The city is ransacked. Well, in 539 BC, Babylon falls to Cyrus, who was the king that God had predicted over 100 years before he was ever born, that he would be the one who would allow the people of Judah to go back to Jerusalem, to go back to the land. Babylon fell to Cyrus, and the Medes and the Persians had an alliance in what's called the Medo-Persian Empire. Then took over as the world power. And in 538 BC, Cyrus permitted the Jews to return to Judah, about 50,000 of them, under the leadership of their governor named Zerubbabel, went back, and this was not a minor thing. It was a little over 700-mile trek with 50,000 people. That doesn't happen overnight. They couldn't charter planes. In 535 B.C., these Jews began to rebuild the temple. But then trouble came, as we'll see in the book of Haggai, and they stopped. And this is where Haggai comes into the picture, in 535. In 520, the work of the temple begins again. Well, actually, Haggai came after 535 and they had stopped for 15 years, and he comes about 520. The work of the temple begins again. Haggai has something to do with that, as we'll see as we go through the book. Then in 515 B.C., the second temple is completed and dedicated. In 476, just to let you know where some other books fit in 515 B.C., the temple is completed and dedicated. In 476 B.C., Esther becomes the queen of Persia. 458, Ezra returns to Judah with about 2,000 people. And in 445 B.C., Nehemiah goes to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls around the city. You know, Nehemiah is way back there in the Old Testament, so they're not, as I said earlier, in chronological order. Now, hopefully you can refer to that, keep that in your Bible, so that when we talk about things, you will begin to see things in their context, their historical context. Now, there's some of you sitting here who you could care less if it was 1000 B.C. or 2000 A.D. You just dates doesn't mean anything to you, all these historical dates. So just wake up if you're one of those people and listen to the rest of the message. For those of us who like history and like to know where things fit in, I put that in for us. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Bible. It's only got two chapters. Obadiah was the shortest book. But while Haggai is short in length, it's not short on content. This is one of the books of the Old Testament that is most easily applied to our lives. I'm not going to have to make a lot of application. As we just read it, you're going to say, oh me, and see the application to your life, to my life. And since Haggai gives us dates, we know exactly when the things of Haggai happened. He tells us the date. And we know that the messages of this book were spoken over a four-month period between August and December of 520 B.C. So there's no doubt about that. We know it because he tells us. Now in 538, as you see on your little chronological order there, this group of 50,000 left to go back to Jerusalem. It was about 536 before they arrived. It was a long trek. And by the time they got there, got some temporary housing, they began their priority task of rebuilding the temple. The temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. And they laid the foundation. But as soon as the foundation was laid, trouble began. The Samaritans Now that was people from the northern kingdom who were partially some of the Jews the Assyrians had left back in 722. And some of the peoples they'd brought in, they'd all intermarried and they had this conglomerate religion that was part Judaism and part other religions. It was just this weird mixture of religions. And they hated the Israelites and the Samaritans opposed them, as they later would oppose Nehemiah when he rebuilt the wall around Jerusalem. And when some changes came about in the Persian government, Cyrus had told them to go, given them permission, even asked them to go and to have them pray for him in the temple they would build. But now Cyrus is gone, and now the Persian government begins to change. There was some opposition from those right around them. There was some opposition from the Persian government. And when this opposition started, they just quit. The Jews just quit rebuilding the temple. God told them, go back, build the temple. Very clear direction. Trouble came, and they stopped. Now, as we're going to see from the text in a moment, it was at that time, when they stopped and began disobeying God, that they began to focus on their own selfish projects to make their own life more comfortable. And it was after 15 years in this state of rebellion against God, not doing what God told them to do, that God sent His prophet Haggai to deliver a very blunt and very to the point. Now, I know that shocks you that these prophets would be blunt. Well, if you've been here, they're all blunt. And Vance Havner said prophets didn't last long. They all got stoned. Well, I don't know that that was a literal fact, but they were hated by the people because they were so blunt. And the theme of the book of Haggai is very simple. Get busy and do what God told you to do. That's it. That was his message to them. It was blunt. It was clear. Nobody misunderstood what he was saying. And so Haggai's purpose was to awaken a complacent, self-centered, unmotivated, discouraged people and encourage them to complete what they started in their obedience to the Lord. Now, you can already see what a message this is for the 21st century church. How did I listen to the description I gave you? He was sent to awaken a complacent, self-centered, unmotivated, discouraged people. That describes much of the church in our land today. Now, it's going to be easier for you to understand the book of Haggai if I introduce to you the four main characters before we start reading the text. And this one's a little unusual in that we'll read the whole text. It's just two chapters. First, let me introduce Haggai to you. Haggai, we don't really know a whole lot about him. His name in Hebrew means my festival, which probably means he was born on one of the Jewish festival days. He's mentioned briefly in the book of Ezra. And other than that, we don't know a lot about him. Other than from his message, he was blunt and to the point. He had no fear of man. He didn't care if people liked his message or not. He had a message burning in his heart from God, and he spoke it without compromise. The second main character is Zerubbabel. That's a good name. Some of you looking for a name for your son that you have. There it is. Zerubbabel. It just kind of rolls off your lips. Zerubbabel had been appointed governor of those returning to Jerusalem by King Darius, the Persian king. Zerubbabel was a descendant, actually, of David and was in the lineage of Jesus, the Messiah. And then the third character we meet is a man named Joshua. Not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. That was almost 1,000 years earlier. This Joshua was the high priest of Israel. He was the grandson of the high priest when Jerusalem had fallen to the Babylonians. Now, the fourth character is King Darius, and we don't know a lot about him, but I just want to mention him as a main character because he was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, as I've already shared with you, who defeated the Babylonians while the Israelites were captive there, and he is the king who signed the edicts to let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. Now, with that background, what I want us to look at is a collection of four sermons that Haggai preached among the people as to why God's work was being hindered and what they needed to do about it. That's the theme. Here's why God's work is hindered, and here's what you must do about it. Well, first of all, God's work is hindered And notice I didn't say was, but is, because the same principles apply today. God's work is hindered by wrong priorities on the part of God's people. Look in verse 1 of chapter 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, see, you don't have any doubts when he's talking what he's talking about. He gives very detailed dates. The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Now, as I've already stated, the people's problem is that they did not finish what they started, what God told them to do. Now, let's be clear about this bunch that went back, this 50,000 people that went back with Zerubbabel as their leader. This was no ragtag bunch of Jews who couldn't cut it in Babylon, so they just wanted an adventure and thought maybe they'd do better somewhere else because they'd been failures in Babylon. These people were probably the cream of the crop. They started well. They were a group of pioneers who had a love and a zeal for God. Most of the Jews had grown comfortable in Babylon and didn't want to leave. But these hardy pioneers had made this long, long journey to Jerusalem and just put up makeshift housing, probably even tents, and went to work almost immediately laying the foundation for the temple that God had told them to build. And as I said earlier, things undoubtedly went well with the work until the opposition arose that I mentioned earlier, and the people got discouraged and stopped the work. Now, let's ask a question and then answer it. Why was it so important to the Lord that they prioritized the building of the temple? Well, from God's standpoint, the temple was a visible symbol of the covenant that bound God and His people together. The temple was a visible reminder to the people that Jehovah was indeed their God and that He uniquely dwelt with them. And in addition to being the designated place to worship God, the temple was not the only place they could worship, but it was the designated place, the place where the sacrifices were offered. The temple was the symbol of God living among His people, blessing them and not abandoning them. Now, let me kind of show you how that fits in another place. Listen to what Solomon said many years earlier in 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13, as he talks about the importance of the temple. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, this is 1 Kings 6, 11 through 13, concerning this temple which you are building, this is the word of the Lord speaking to Solomon, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. That's what the temple signified and reminded the people, the covenant people of God, of His faithfulness to them as long as they kept the covenant. Now, the temple was a reminder that God would never abandon them unless they broke the covenant, worshiped other gods. And when God's people abandoned Him and served idols, we know from the book of Ezekiel and some of the other books of the Old Testament, in that original temple, the one Solomon built, at first Ezekiel sees the glory of God as it departs from the temple. Then God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy it. And if you were here in our study of Habakkuk, we saw how God used the Babylonians as simply His instrument. And now God has sovereignly regathered His people, raised up this King Cyrus that He predicted 100-something years before He was ever born that He would do it, even gave His name, and told them to rebuild this temple where worship could be restored and that they could be reminded, this group who had gone back, that they could be reminded of His presence and His promise to not leave them if they would keep their covenant with Him. Now, let me just take a little side note here, a little time out. Why don't we have a temple under the new covenant? Why don't we call this the First Baptist Temple? Well, it's because under the new covenant, God's people are the temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And God dwells in us in the person of the Holy Spirit, and God has given those who are His through the new birth an unconditional promise. We have a covenant that is unconditional, an unconditional covenant that He will never leave us nor forsake us. I'm glad I'm under the new covenant on this side of the cross of Jesus Christ. And because of the importance of the temple under the old covenant, these people were in real rebellion against God. And they needed to get with it. Well, let's look at the rebuke God gives them in verses 2 through 4. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now, in a land where wood was in short supply, a paneled house was living in luxury and extravagance. I can't explain to you what that meant to say that someone said, well, I live in a paneled house, a house with wood. That was, whoa, you do. That was extravagant. That was lavish. Now, there's some sanctified sarcasm in these verses. The Lord is saying, oh, it's not time to build my house, but it's time for you to live in luxury. What's wrong with this picture? Now, I would remind you that we're not studying these books in the Old Testament just to get a history lesson. You know, it's interesting. When we examine the Word of God, it starts examining us. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. I love these verses. It says, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner. Watch this. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When you come before God's Word, you can't keep things secret. Look in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So let's let His Word do its work on us as God speaks to these people who went back to Judah. What's He got to say to us? You see, in that, let's just think about the area of where we put our priorities. I mean, this is a message about how wrong priorities hinder the work of God. Where do we put our priorities? I'm not trying to make accusations. I'm just giving you something to think about. Are you living in luxury? And yet, you said you can't even obey God's minimum in giving the tithe? Are you sacrificing that which is close to God's heart, the gospel to the world, missions? In December, we take the one big offering. We take some others that are important, but the one big special offering we take is for international missions, named in honor of a missionary to China a long time ago, Audie Moon. And are you kind of going to be a little chintzy on that? Our goal this year is $120,000. That sounds like a lot of money, but not for our congregation, not for this many people. Are you saying, well, like these people were saying, the time's just not right. As soon as I can pay off some debts, or as soon as my business starts doing a little better, as soon as my company starts giving bonuses again. But that's exactly what these people were saying. They were making excuses, but there's opposition and the government's not exactly cooperating. And guess what? God didn't accept any of their excuses. None. Another area is the area of ministry. God's instructions are clear that He's given you a spiritual gift and you're to use it. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What are you offering up in excuse as to why you're not involved in ministry? Well, as soon as things let up at my work, I have plans to probably maybe possibly get involved. My kids are involved in a lot of sports right now. We're just gone every night of the week. But as soon as all that's over, I might do that. The timing's just never right. Have you noticed that? It's just never right. The Lord's rebuke goes further than just these pioneers who went back to Jerusalem and put their own desires above what God told them to do, build my temple. I remember years ago, it was probably in the 70s, that I heard a parable. And I don't even remember where I heard it. I heard a parable about the demons getting together to come up with a plan to sidetrack God's people. One demon said, "Let's tell them there's no heaven." And another demon says, "That won't work. A lot of their songs, they sing about heaven all the time. Preachers preach about heaven. That won't work." Another demon said, "Well, let's convince them there's no hell." And another demon said, "That won't work. God's put within them a sense of justice and an innate sense that they know that there is a final accounting and that there is a hell." Finally, the brightest demon among them said, "They won't believe us if we say there's no heaven. They won't believe us if we say there's no hell. Let's just tell them there's no hurry." And that was the strategy they adopted. The rebuke. Well, look at the results. Look in verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it became little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men, on livestock, and on all the labor of your hands." What great word pictures here. Two times he tells them, consider your ways. Consider your ways. And what he is doing is he's making a connection between their disobedience and the circumstances they find themselves in. I'm always amazed at how dense sometimes God's people can be to never make a connection between their ways and the consequences. Never connect them. Let me give you a summary statement of this section of Haggai. There are consequences to misplaced priorities. And sadly, some never get it. They just never get it. So Haggai makes the connection for them. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what it is. The common theme here is that when our priorities are not in line with God's priorities, listen to me, when our priorities are not in line with God's priorities, nothing is going to work right. If you're His child, it's not going to work right. There will be all the stuff we seek for fulfillment from, and when we get it, there won't be any fulfillment. We find ourselves empty. And the stuff that you replace obedience to God with will never bring you fulfillment." In verse 6, the point is, there's never enough when you substitute anything for God's priorities. You eat and you don't get full. You drink, but you can't slake your thirst. You put on clothes, but you can't get warm. You earn wages, but it's like you put them in a bag that's got holes in it and it all drops out. Did you ever feel that way? It's like, what's happened to my money? Where did it go? It's like I put it in a bag that had holes in it and it all dropped out. What great word pictures. God will not truly prosper a person who has wrong priorities. Now, when I speak of prospering, I don't mean the health, wealth, and prosperity false teacher stuff here. Prosperity basically is having all you need and the ability to enjoy it. Notice I said need. God says to this remnant who's returned to Jerusalem that because you've turned away from my priority and focused on your personal comfort, nothing's going to work right for you. Hello? Are things working right for you? Based on God's definition of right? The crops aren't producing. They're hungry and their thirst not being fulfilled. They can't put on enough clothes to get warm. Their wages are gone. They can't figure out where it went. That's a picture of not prospering. And in verses 7 through 11, he exhorts them to rearrange their priorities and agree with his priorities, or else there's going to just be more of the same. Contrast that in Malachi, where God says to His people, when they get their priorities right, He says, when you get things right with me, especially in the area of finances, He says, I will rebuke the devourer. He tells them that things will last longer, is what that means. He begins to fulfill even with less. We're not talking here about living in opulence and extravagance. We're talking about simply having all you need and the ability to enjoy it. Well, look at the response in verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. What precious words. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, the second year of King Darius. This is the response Haggai was longing for. God graciously granted to them repentance, and they began immediately obeying the Lord, and His priorities became their priorities. You say, well, I'm going to give this some thought, think about it. No, immediately. Listen, before you leave tonight, as God reveals these things, you need to deal with them tonight, right here tonight. They immediately did. God's response to them in verse 13, He says, I am with you. This is a beautiful picture of what genuine repentance looks like. There was a change of mind that resulted in a change of action. And a part of their motivation was that they had a fear of the Lord in verse 12, we're told. God doesn't make them grovel in the dust and says, now you've disobeyed me for 15 years and you're going to suffer for it. I don't care if you have repented. God graciously forgives them and promises them His presence. I am with you. Well, I want you to see, secondly, that God's work is hindered by a lack of vision. When we get to chapter 2, the construction of the temple is finally underway. But then, more problems. Listen, when you're following God's guidance, when you are obeying God, you're always going to have problems. When God's people say, let us arise and build, the devil says, let us arise and blast. And you can just mark it down, there will always be those. There was the problem of discouragement. Look in chapter 2, the first three verses. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, enough construction had now taken place when we get to chapter 2, about 7 weeks of construction when you compare the dates. And now they could see what the second temple was going to look like. It was much, much smaller in size than the temple Solomon had built, and tremendously less opulent and dazzling and extravagant than the temple Solomon built. Some of these people had seen Solomon's temple. And we know from elsewhere in the Old Testament that they began to weep. It says that when this temple was finished, we'll see later, when this temple was finished, some began to weep for joy that it had been finished, and some wept for sorrow when they saw how it paled in comparison to the temple that they remembered. When we read about the beautiful cut stone in Solomon's temple that didn't even require mortar, the stones were cut so precisely they fit together like pieces of a puzzle. No mortar was even required. It's discouraging to compare that to the rough timbers when you compare that to dressed stone. Solomon's temple was one of the wonders of the world. It glistened with precious stones, and almost the whole house was overlaid with gold. Six 100 talents of gold were just used in the Holy of Holies of the temple. Now, a talent doesn't mean a lot to you, but in today's dollars, that would be about $500 million worth of gold was used just in one section of the temple in the Holy of Holies. And their focus, what had happened was this. They started building. They were obedient. But now their focus turns from the task at hand and the looking to the vision, the anticipation of the temple's completion, the joy of obeying God and pleasing Him, and now it turns to the past. And they were comparing the temple they were building with the one that the Babylonians tore down, and the result is that they became discouraged. Focusing on the past always causes discouragement. It always does. There's two messages right here in this little section. The first is that sin always costs, and there's loss with sin. Yes. This temple paled in comparison to the one before. But there's a second message, and the one that the Lord has for these people, and that is, stop focusing on the past. That's dealt with. I asked you to build this temple. You are building it. Focus on the vision. That's why we're told, and I would say to some of you tonight who just keep focusing on the past, Philippians 3:13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Listen. A part of their discouragement was the reminder that their sin or the sin of their parents had caused this destruction of the first temple. And so they became discouraged as they thought about what... Listen, this principle is nothing causes discouragement in a church more than constantly focusing on the past. And nothing causes discouragement in your personal life more than focusing on the past. If only I hadn't done that. Listen, that is futile. The past is past. And if you know Jesus Christ, you have come in deep repentance and mourning over your sin. May I tell you, it's under the blood of Christ. And the only thing that is accomplished when you focused on the past is that you become discouraged and miss the vision God has for your future. Every time the devil reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future and the blood of Christ and what it has accomplished in your life. And praise Him and honor Him and quit focusing in on your past. Your past sin, your past failures, your past missing of opportunities, your rebellion against God. All of those things under the blood of Christ. And other than to keep you humble, somebody says you need a little small sanctified hall of shame to remember the things so that you don't become humble and thinking you're better than others. But as far as focusing on the fact, get your headlights off your rear bumper, put them to the front, and move on. And that's what he's telling them. Well, I got a lot of stuff I was going to say there, but I think that's enough. I'm going to move on. After the discouragement comes encouragement. Look in chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. But now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the high priest. Be strong, you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now, well, I'm telling you, that's encouraging. Here they were, all discouraged because this temple paled in comparison to the one the Babylonians had torn down. And God comes to them and He says, be strong. The word strong, the Hebrew word, literally means be firm, be valiant, hold fast. Don't give in. God promises His presence to them. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we know we can overcome every obstacle to obeying God's Word. And he then talks in verse 7 of something really interesting. He says, I will shake all nations and they shall come to the desire of all nations. Notice in my translation, that's all capitalized. The desire of all nations is taken by many Bible scholars, and I would agree with them, that's a reference to Christ. That's a messianic reference. Let me show you something. How could this temple with its rough-hewn timbers and the lack of valuable gold, silver, and precious stones that compared to Solomon's temple, how could this temple be filled with glory more than the first one, because that's what he says is going to happen. How could it happen? Well, I'll tell you. Glad you asked. It was this temple they're building, refurbished, yes, and expanded by Herod later on, but it was this temple that Jesus walked in, the desire of all nations. This is the temple where the Lord appeared, where He was dedicated to the Lord by Mary and Joseph, where He was blessed by Simeon and Anna, who had been waiting for the true Messiah. It was in this temple that Jesus cleansed from the money changers. It was this temple where Jesus preached. And to house the Messiah and His glory was greater than all the silver and gold and precious cut stones of Solomon's temple. And as the workers were building the temple, God knew that a lack of gold for this temple was bothering them. So He reminds them in chapter 2, verse 8, "Hey, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." The Lord says, "Look, if I wanted gold in this temple, I could give it to you. It's all mine. In fact, God has so much gold that He uses it to pave the streets of glory." So He says, "Set your eyes on the vision ahead. Don't look back or around and be discouraged. Be strong. Obey the Lord. Look to Him for His supply." And then I want you to see God's work is hindered by unconfessed sin. And I'm only going to just read these verses and have very little comment. "And on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?' Then the priest answered and said, 'No.' And Haggai said, 'If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?' And the priest answered and said, 'It shall be unclean.' Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now, carefully consider from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10, when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths, and these are measurement terms, from the press, and there were but 20, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple is laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, and the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day I will bless you." Now, here's what he's doing. Let me kind of summarize this real succinctly because of time. Their priorities were now right. Their focus, their vision was on the task. The future completion and future glory was before them. But there was still a hindrance. There was the hindrance of unconfessed sin. And it was polluting everything. That's what he means in verse 12. Harbored sin in a believer's life pollutes everything we come in contact with. That's the point. You can't give someone your health or your holiness. But you can give them your sickness and your uncleanness from sin, and it affects them. Spiritually unclean people can't do a clean work. Contamination is communicable, in other words. And when you try to do God's work with unconfessed sin, you'll be adversely affected. And those are all illustrations of what he's saying. God's work is done with spiritually clean hands and pure hearts. And then finally, God's word is hindered by unbelief. Look in verses 20 through 23. "And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, 'Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts.'" This message was directed to the governor personally, to the leader of God's people. Zerubbabel was discouraged. He was under attack. Let me tell you something. I hope you know this. Satan points his big guns at those who are in places of leadership. He has bullseyes drawn on their back. Pray for the leaders of your church. Pray for their families. Pray for their children. There's attacks. They're real. And God just keeps encouraging him. He says, I'm in control, Zerubbabel. Do not fear. He tells him in verse 23, you're like my signet ring. Let me tell you what that was. That was a precious piece of jewelry. It was a ring that evidenced power and authority. It was used, the signet ring was used by someone in authority to seal documents. They would take an official document, drip some hot candle wax, and they would take that signet ring that had a special mold on it there, and they would make this, and that was the signet ring. And God says to him, he says, Zerubbabel, you are valuable to me. I give you authority to lead these people. And he reminds Zerubbabel that he was chosen by God and that God will empower him to do all that he needs to do. And if you're in a place of leadership, I encourage you with that. It's interesting. The word consider is used five times in these two short chapters. God's telling us to take a long look at ourselves. Consider your priorities. Consider your vision. Focusing on the past or the future. Consider your unconfessed sin and all that's polluting. Consider your unbelief. Don't give in. Stand and be strong.